Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of the Lord's Day, blessing of Your presence, the opportunity to meet together with God's people, Bible in hand. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit that we might learn, we might remember, and that we might be doers of the Word. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You already have a study sheet in your possession. Second one's coming. If you would please take your Bibles and open to Jude. I want you to look with me to begin with it, verse number 19. The book of Jude, beginning at verse 19. As regarding the receiving of the preached word, it should be noted that some can't, some won't, and some don't. In verse number 19, in its context, makes a very definitive statement. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Having not the Spirit. The natural man, unsaved, still operates out of the old nature. He is said to be sensual, worldly, and we want to address that at a point in time today. But primarily, having not the Spirit. Now, before we proceed further, let me remind you that we looked last week this way, a statement, many people listen half-heartedly to sermons. And the question was asked, why? In our lesson today, we want to fill that in so that we can have an understanding of what's actually going on. And of course, it needs to be said that there are many kinds of hearers, as described in the Scriptures in the parable of the seed and the sower. We went over that too. Stony-hearted, easily impressed, half-hearted. And then there are the fruitful. And we also made mention of this last week as to why the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. With a sense of this word, meaning to accept or to get hold of after being offered, speaking of inability. Now, a number of things entered into that. And I want to proceed to what we have for you today. The natural man, still operating out of the old nature, essential, having not the Spirit. When we think about this, let's note several things. If you would please remember what was said there by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. He does not receive the things of the Spirit. And we've already talked about what it means to receive. But I want you to see another place in Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 16. Matthew chapter 16. Why is it that some can't, won't, or don't receive the preaching of the Word? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, we know. In Matthew 16, verse 23, we read this. He turned to Peter. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me." Now, can I just make this sidelight comment about worldliness or the world? Wherever it is that Satan is not an offense, you may liken it as being worldly. Wherever Satan, in the company of people or an association of people, is not an offense, consider it to be worldly. Now, he goes on to say, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And so when we look at Matthew 16, 23, "Thou savorest not the things of God." The natural man just doesn't. Now, the sense of the word is this. When it talks about savoring, it means to have little regard for or to be unconcerned with. And the natural man is there. Little regard for that book which you hold in your hand and is unconcerned with what the Scriptures teach. Now, with that out there, join me at Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. At verse 5. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. And then I have a question that is couched on the framework of Matthew 16 and this portion of Scripture here in Romans. Romans 8, verses 5 to 7. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." We can, without stretching, say, they that are after the flesh do always mind the things of the flesh, preoccupied with it. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Notice, please, that you have the absence of or a repetition of the word "do," which means that the truth is that sometimes even those who are of the Spirit, born again Christian people, not always are they preoccupied with the things of the Spirit as they should be. But the potential's there, the capacity is there. Whereas with the unsaved man, no capacity, total inability. Now, verse number 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Verse 6 just underscores what Paul says to the Ephesians, "You're dead in trespasses and sins." Dead in trespasses and sin. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Enmity is a word that means to be in opposition to literally be an enemy of, adverse to. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." And then look at the last phrase of that verse. "Neither indeed can be." Why? Well, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Not subject to the law of God. Now, if we pull together Matthew 16, 23, and Romans 8, verses 5 to 7, which suggests that there is a life in a state of revolt, the question I have is this. Concerning the savoring the things that be of God or not, what are things that men may savor that are not inherently sinful, but may not be things of God? Now think about that for a minute, and I repeat it. This is interaction time. What are things that men may savor that are not inherently sinful, but may not be things of God? Now remember, the sense of phroneo, or savor, is to have little regard for or to be unconcerned with. Romans 8:5, after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh, and so on and so forth, not subject to the law of God, in a state of revolt. Think about the question now. Some things that men may savor, not inherently evil, but not things of God. Okay, like giving up God in the sense of... Okay. So, athletics in and of themselves. Not necessarily evil, but not necessarily are they things of God. Is there any sense in which athletics, broadly defined, can be inherently evil? Okay. I read an interesting note. I'm not sure if it was Henry Morris in one of his study notes made this comment. You know, in the scriptures where it tells us in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the word wrestle. Now, when I think of the word wrestle, okay, loosely defined, broadly applied, that would be athletic in nature. And he made the comment, and I never read this before, this was a new revelation to me, that sort of put emphasis on the wrestling. He said, in ancient times, in a wrestling match, it was always heated. It was always intense, because the judges would take the loser and gouge both of his eyes out. So I would say that you've got at least a little bit of skin in the game if you're compelled to wrestle. So it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And if you lose that, if you were to lose that, consider the emphatic consequences. Now, in that sense, I would say that athletics in that way would be inherently evil, if that's what's attached to it. Now, go on. Athletics is a good example, especially when it usurps the rightful place of the Lord. What else may be not inherently evil, but not necessarily things of God, things that men may savor? Say what? Give me a little help there. Okay. All right. All right. Very well. Another? Anybody else have some other chips you want to put in there? How's that, Dan? Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Now, in all these things, maybe with the exception of what Dan said, none of these things does the Scripture explicitly state that they are evil. Now, where Dan said about family, the Lord did say, "Whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is what?" Okay, that's pretty clear. And then it goes on to say, "Whosoever," it uses the word hate. I'm lacking for the continuity here. It uses hate in a relative sense about hating mother, father, brother, sister. Hate in a relative sense that your love, our love for the Lord, comparatively ought to be like hate for members of the family, which underscores the thing that Dan said, that not even family, blood relatives ought to take precedence over the priorities of the Lord. Anything else? Say what? Okay, food and clothing. Okay.
Work.
Yeah. You beat me to my question.
I say that because of if you're not scheduled to work on a Sunday, that is not your natural day in which your employer has you to work. But there's overtime available on a Sunday, and or the spouse, one of the spouses, may say, "Well, I need to go to work instead of going to church today." If you put work on a church when you're not scheduled to be there, just because for the love of money, you get that money.
Okay. All right. I want to come back to Bob, what he said. Food and clothing, couched on what deep-seated principle in Scriptures, Bob? And therefore we need to be content with such things as we have, such things as God may supply. Okay? Somebody else had something back here?
I'd like to comment on shame. Work. If you work all your life, this is what I found out. When you retire, your children.
So retirement's sort of like a mirage. And you always said
more decisions to make in retirement. You think it's going to be nuts, setting all this way, swinging your granddaughter. Ain't going to happen.
So you've always had to say, Mr. Fair, that that retirees have to learn to say no. And how far have you come on that one? Okay, very good. Anyone else with comments on that? Okay. Well, that breeds another question, Joyce. If the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him, and if he is said to be sensual having not the Spirit, characteristically savors not the things that be of God, has little regard for them, to be unconcerned with them, what say ye then to the camping community, I'll put it that way, who justifies their malfeasance by establishing little pseudo-church services where they camp for the weekend. What say ye to that? Okay. Okay. Okay, a follow-up question then. Is it possible or feasible to say, I love Christ, but not so much the body, of which He's the head? I love Christ, but not so much the body of which He's the head. Sort of like a guy gets up in the morning, he gets the first glimpse of his wife, and he says, darling, I love everything about you, just don't look at me. Does that sound reasonable? Early in the morning, huh? Okay. All right. But you get where I'm going with this? Christ is the head of the body. I love Him. I would die for Him. I give my all for Him, but not so much the body that He loves so much. Is it possible that that could be routine? So we come back to this context as to why we understand this much when it comes to the natural man. A life in a state of revolt where the preaching of the cross is, according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, foolishness. It's foolishness. Now I want to get to the context as to why. And it goes right back to where we started. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look into that chapter just a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 2. The apostle says to this church family, we'll begin at verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then he says in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, where you might think that smart men might understand the truth, or where intellectual men might think they understand the truth. But he says his words were in demonstration of what? Okay, the preaching was of the Spirit. And where do you have the Spirit where you don't have the power? Wherever there is power, it is owed back to the Spirit. Then in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 10. 1 Corinthians 2, number 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So they're revealed to us by His Spirit. Now, the sensual man has not the Spirit, bankrupt of the Spirit, and therefore There's nothing. There's no capacity. And then verse number 12. Verse number 12. Now we have received not the Spirit. Remember, we're talking about receiving the preached word. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so, fill in the rest of that. And one thing we continue to see, right along the line, is the critical nature of the third person of the Godhead and His ministry among us. That we might know the things that are freely given to us, right here, us, those of the Spirit, in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, when you think about this, why is it that the pivotal event of human history is literally moronish to the natural man? Just when people start speaking about the cross and the sacrifice of Christ to the unbeliever, unquickened, unaided by the Spirit of God, it's foolishness. It's moronish. It doesn't make any sense. Now, the implication in verse number 11 that the Spirit is in us, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So we've received, we've welcomed, we've attached great significance and weight to the Word because of the Spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, I want to look at verse 13 again. Verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And very all important word, comparing. Comparing. And it is a word that means to judge or evaluate one thing in connection with another, which is where we get our notion. Solid biblical or Bible study principle is compare Scripture with Scripture. Judge or make an evaluation of what this says by what this says. Now, the natural man cannot do that. Verse 13 speaks about things spiritual, or the spiritual man, the pneumatikos, an individual filled with the Spirit, born of the Spirit, born from on high. And we know that they are unable, because of what we read in verse number 14, they are spiritually discerned. Only the pneumatikos has the capacity, by the grace of God, to receive or welcome the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. Now, it might be of interest to me. It is. I trust it would be to you, that when we talk about the essential word of discernment or comparing there in verse number 13, it's the same sense of the word that you find in Acts 17:11, where it talks about the Bereans who searched daily the Scriptures. But the natural man, the psukikos, altogether opposite of the spiritual man, still in his depraved, unsaved state of revolt, is incapable of spiritual discernment. And yet we read down here in verse number 15, he that is spiritual, judgeth all things. He's able to compare Scripture with Scripture. If you see, I've had this experience several times when sitting down with an open Bible in front of me and an open Bible in front of the person I was witnessing to. On two different occasions, with three different individuals, a husband and wife on one occasion and a single guy on another, had them in the office, had a Bible in front of them, and I was reading to them out of the Scripture. And a question quite naturally comes up on both occasions was, well, how do you know that what you read there is true? Natural reaction, turn the Scriptures to give a connecting reference in its context, which you do, and they sit there and they shake their heads and they come to this conclusion. Though sometimes it goes unsaid, it is implied that what you're doing by comparing scriptural things or biblical things with biblical things is you're guilty of coming to maybe what be an arbitrary conclusion by circular reasoning. And whenever that accusation is leveled, I only cry one thing. Guilty. Guilty. I will not, we should not, ever appeal to a source outside of Scripture to validate what God has said. It's good enough for me. But you see, that's because of the presence of the Spirit living within. Whereas the psychikos, the natural man, can't receive the preached word because they're spiritually discerned. Everything is foolishness. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Underscore this, if you would please, go into Proverbs 28. And don't lose your place here, because I'm going to come back to verse 16. Proverbs 28 and verse number 5, I believe. Proverbs 28, verse 5 says this: evil men, the psychikos, evil men, those who are soulish, still tethered to their depraved nature, understand not judgment, but, the verse goes on to say, they that seek the Lord understand all things. There's the contrast. Now you come back to verse 16. Verse number 16. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Question with an answer. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. John chapter 15, verse 15 tells us how we got it. That mind of Christ, that is. John 15, verse 15, tells us how we got it. And while you're looking at that, think about this illustration that you find way back in the book of Genesis. When the angels came into Abraham's presence, and they, in conversing with themselves, they looked at each other and they said, shall we hide from him the things that are about to happen, paraphrased. And the conclusion was, no, let's tell him. Well, Sodom is going to be destroyed. Sodom. Now, where do we get it in John 15, verse 15? Where do we get the mind of Christ? What does it say there? Somebody read me the verse. Anybody in English? Okay, that's where we get it. The mind of Christ. Given to us. Given to us. Now, in your possession, I believe you have some information about guidelines for right listening patterns. That's what I gave you. Now, you will be aided greatly if you are able to either remember from the reading of the book or able to find it in the book. Guidelines for right listening patterns, there are four of them. Number one is that we are to, and I'll give you this, listen with an understanding, tender conscience. You find that on page 16 as a for instance. Listen with an understanding, tender conscience. And then in that same section, it is said that the listener does what? That he hears on Sunday. What does he do? Page 18. He applies the teaching he hears on Sunday to his life throughout the week. But let me ask this, because I'm guilty of the same thing myself. How many minutes after you leave here today does it take you to forget what you heard today? The reason I ask that is because I know by experience that sometimes I can't remember what I did on one Sunday unless I review my stuff. I don't know if that's sort of like an old thing. I don't know. But how many minutes does it take you to forget what you've heard? And then would that God would give us the ability to recall His Word as easily as we recall other things that are necessary to our lives. Nobody will forget what the boss may have instructed them to do the day previous or the last day of work. Nobody will forget, I don't think, what your physician tells you to do along a certain line to get squared away. You may ignore it, but you probably won't forget it. Then secondly, there's a number two. Listen what to the preached word? Attentively to the preached word. And in that section there, it involves banishing what? Wandering. Wandering thoughts. What else? That's definitely part of wandering, Oss. The book says on page 18 what? It involves banishing wandering thoughts, dullness of what? And so when we went back to the very first lesson, what did we say the Puritans practiced in terms of preparation for the Lord's Day? When did they start? And that means to prevent this, what should you probably do? Or stay up all night so that you're ready to go in the morning? Question. What is a spoon-fed saint as described by the author, and when might spoon-feeding be a good thing? We'll conclude on that this morning. What is a spoon-fed Christian? You'll find the discussion in there on page 19. I heard part of what you said, Eleanor. Give me it again. And would you care to run a guess at me as what amounts to familiar preaching? What would you say? But is it a healthy practice? And what you say is true. But is it a healthy practice for a parent who is instructing their children, or a Sunday school teacher who's teaching their class, or a pastor who is giving messages to his people to constantly beat on them and berate them as though they just never seem to measure up no matter how hard they tried. Is that healthy to do? No. So when might spoon feeding be a good thing? When might it be a good thing? Huh? Okay. Babies don't mind to be spoon-fed, do they? How about you all? How about you all? I have this. You're going to recognize this. As soon as you see me do it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I have in my hand, now this is hypothetical, I have in my hand a piece of filet mignon that's all lathered up with the finest, most exquisite sauce. And I love it so much, I taste it, and I bring it back to my brother Richard for an example. I say, hey, Richard, try this. Try this. Come on, take a bite of that. And he says, what?
No.
Come on, Dick, try it.
No.
You're not going to like that, Dick.
No.
Now, the reason he won't do that is because, by the way, has he ever done that to you? I don't let him up off the ground with it now. I love you, Dick. The point is that babies like being spoon-fed, but adults don't. But does Paul, in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, characterize the Corinthian saints as what? As babes. And the writer of Hebrews addresses it in chapter 5, when he talks about, I think it's chapter 5, when he talks about some who ought to be able to ingest strong meat but have need of the milk. Sometimes, saints, being that we're feeble folk and haven't outrun the old sinful nature yet, it has not been eradicated, sometimes we shrink back to pablum diets. And then you need to, like as Eleanor says, get a little reminder in your giddy-up to get along. But that should not be the routine. So in that case, sometimes spoon-feeding might be a good thing. And let me ask you this. Do babies always like the things that they're spoon-fed? What do they typically do? What do they typically do whenever you try to stuff something in there that ain't? Yeah. Okay, word to the wise. Shall we pray? Our dear Father and our God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. So much, dear Heavenly Father, for the bread of life. Give us a voracious appetite for it. May we never tire of it. And God, help us, sinful creatures all, to determine to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Help us in that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.